Now, in those series of studies on the development of the Fourth Angels Movement and the separation of the Seventh Adventist Church, which of course has been the particular requested theme over these last 2 days, would or could be complete without looking at those many statements which are always quoted so rapidly against the person who is separate today, which statements of course are found in testimonies to ministers and selected messages in other parts of the Spirit of Prophecy. Now, I don't need to quote those statements to you because they're so familiar that we all know them. Statements like those which say that the church is going through, that anybody who comes declaring the Seventh-day Adventist church to be Babylon is not sent of God, and we're not even to hear such people. Now, the very moment that we take a separation stand from the church, then these statements are always leveled at us. And many people shut their ears against the truth because of what they read and how they read it there in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. Well, mainly, of course, the Spirit of Prophecy at this present time in this world's history. Now, I want to look at these statements, and I'd like to begin today by saying that I have not left the Seventh-day Adventist Church in spite of those statements, but because of them. That rightly understood, they don't condemn our position at all, but they condone the position that we occupy. Now, there's one thing that I'm very grateful for, and it is that in the Word of God in past history, the people of God have passed through every experience that's possible for God's folk in these last days to pass through. For this reason, Paul tells us that these things are written for our examples upon whom the ends of the world are come. And there's no experience that you can possibly enter into now but that the Church of God has passed through this somewhere in the past. We know, of course, that many times the true folk of God have been called upon to leave the churches which they loved, the bodies which had been the body of Christ upon this earth, to start, if I may use the term, a new movement. Although in the strict fact of the case, they never did begin a new movement, but simply revived and continued the old movement, the truth of God, whereas the apostates were the ones, of course, who had turned their backs on the truth of God. Now, Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, who received his commission from Christ personally, who was filled with the Spirit, and who has always been regarded by Christians in every age and generation as an outstanding man of God, who was led by God and did what God commanded him, found himself faced back in his day with a situation and a problem identical with our own, if we can even call it a problem. Let's turn to Romans chapter 9, shall we? Begin to read the answer which Paul gave to the Jews of his time when they came against him, asking him on what basis he left the Jewish church and went out into a position of complete separation from it. Now, for instance, to compare his position with my own, or our own, I should better say, I was up in Canada just a few days ago in Vancouver, or just south of Vancouver in North Surrey, and a Seventh-day Adventist minister came along on Sabbath afternoon to talk with us and to examine us, if I may use that word, and he and I soon were in conversation, and he asked me, first of all, who I was, where I came from, what was my program. And I just told him plainly and directly that we were separate from the Seventh-day Adventist Church and had no fellowship there at all. We're not part of it. We're independent of it. And so his next natural question was, did I believe in the Spirit of Prophecy? And I smilingly replied, most certainly. Knowing, of course, what his next question would be, and sure enough it was, well, then he said, what do you make of those statements in testimonies to ministers where Sister White talks about the Seventh-day Adventist Church being the Church of God and we should not separate from it? And I gave him my reply. In brief, we were pretty soon interrupted, unfortunately, but we were going along quite well when the interruption came. Now, I can imagine back there in Paul's day, the Pharisees coming to him and saying to him, what is your program? And he would tell them, what's your relationship to the Jewish church? And he would tell them, one of complete and absolute separation, one in which he called them unbelievers, infidels, and the like, And then they would say to him, well, now look, Paul, do you believe in the scriptures? And the scriptures to Paul, of course, was the Old Testament, beginning with Genesis and ending up with the book of Malachi. The books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John may by that time have come into existence, but of course the Jews did not recognize those as being inspired of God. They saw only the Old Testament writings as being in that category. And we're going to read pretty soon some of the statements that they must have leveled at Paul and the answers which he in turn gave in regard to those statements. Now as they spoke to him and said to Paul, do you believe in the word of God? Paul said, certainly I do. And his answer comes in Romans 9, verse 1 and onwards. Here he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Now Paul has made a declaration here in which he says, I am telling you the truth and nothing but the truth when I declare that I have great sorrow and heaviness of heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He loved Israel, loved them with a deep and undying love, so much so he would gladly have given his own body to be burned if thereby he could have accomplished their salvation. Now when Paul said that, I believe him, don't you? Why, certainly I believe him. And yet the same Paul, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, had this to say in regard to the Jews. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to begin to read about verse 14. Here Paul says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now the point I want to make is this. In Paul's mind, who was an unbeliever? A Jew. True, the Gentiles were also unbelievers, but the Jews were too. Now here you find Paul using some very strong language in regard to the Jewish people, because he is saying to them that they were unbelievers, that they were unrighteousness, that they were darkness, that they were Belial, that they were infidels, that they were idol worshippers. And those are rather strong terms to use, aren't they, in regard to a church? Don't you agree? Does this sound like the language of love? Well, it depends how you understand the language of love, doesn't it? True love is candid. And being candid is not necessarily being unkind. It may hurt the hearer, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's unkind. And Paul was only facing facts as they were, and he knew that he could best help the Jews by acting out his convictions, and by separating himself from them, he was showing them that there was no salvation where they were, and they had to come out and be separate in order to find the salvation of God. And I believe that when Paul used those terms in regard to the Jews, he was expressing no contradiction to Romans chapter 9. Let's go back there now and pick up the thought again. I want to emphasize right here that in Paul's mind, there was no question And there was no issue about what God had called Israel to be. Now, don't we today, you and I, believe that God had called Israel to be His chosen representatives in the world? Don't we? Is there any issue over that today? Would you argue with any Jew as to what God had called Israel to be? Well, of course you wouldn't. But where would the argument begin? On the issue of what Israel had become. Isn't that right? That's where the issue would come in. And likewise today, to draw the comparable situation, do we have any argument or issue to make with Seventh-day Adventists over what God called that church to be? Do we? None whatsoever. Where is the argument? Over what they have become. Now, we don't begin to realize until we look into the Old Testament the strength that the Pharisee could draw from Old Testament scriptures in the determination to break up the separation movement of which Paul was a part. Now, supposing, for instance, that you had lived back in the days of Paul and the other apostles, and you were, shall we say, a Jew of the Israelitish church, and day by day as you listened to Paul and considered what he had to say, the message rang true. But the difficult thing was about it all was this, that Paul was not a part of the church. And in your mind you found yourself saying, now if only that man was a part of the church and was preaching that in the church, I would gladly accept the message. You've heard folk say that very thing, haven't you, in regard to this message. But you've got half a mind to go out there and join him anyway. And as you stand there, a Pharisee who has been watching you and divining what's in your mind comes up and taps you on the shoulder and says to you, now look, my dear brother, tell me, is the preaching of Paul beginning to confuse you? That is, do you begin to feel this man has a message from God and that you ought to go out and follow this man? And you say, well, yes, I must admit that it is. I'm very, very impressed by what he has to say, and the message he bears seems to be the answer to my soul's need. Well, the Pharisee wouldn't even be ruffled or upset. He would just smile very calmly and self-confidently and would say to you, well, now, don't get excited about this man. He's outside the church, and therefore he can't be of God. But you would say to the Pharisee, I know the scripture says that Israel is the church of God, but that's conditional, isn't it? Look at the wickedness and the iniquity in the church. And the Pharisee wouldn't even turn a hair. He would simply smile and say, well, I know all that. And he'd take you back to Isaiah the first chapter. Let's go back there a moment right now. Isaiah the first chapter. And he'd pick up this 21st verse and begin to read it. And he would say, now here is the word of God through Isaiah. And the word says, how has the faithful city become what? An harlot. Now, what was in the mind of every Jew the faithful city? Jerusalem. And what was Jerusalem to them? The church, wasn't it? God's anointed people. So now the Pharisee says, God knows all about it. Look at the words of God. How has the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment. Righteousness lodged in it. That's past tense, isn't it? It lodged, not is lodging, but lodged in it. But now what? Murderers. Thy silver is become dross, thy wine mixed with water. Thy princes are rebellious, and companions of thieves. Every one loveth gifts, and followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. Now, therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me of mine adversaries and avenge me of mine enemies. And I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment and her converse with righteousness. So the Pharisee would say very happily and calmly, you see, my dear brother, God knows all about the wickedness in the church. He knows all about it. He knows how bad it is, and what is more, He can see things that you can't even see. And God says that in my own good time, I will turn my hand upon thee, and I will purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. Now the Pharisee would say, I admire the zeal of Paul. I admire his earnestness and his desire to see the church purified and made clean. But isn't it sad that a man of such talent and such knowledge and such ability and such zeal has run ahead of God and is trying to do himself what God alone can do? Now then, the Pharisee says, can't you see how these scriptures teach that God is going to restore the city of Jerusalem and restore Israel back to her former estate? In fact, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 1 to 2, you'll read this. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it shall come to pass in the last days. And there the Pharisee would pause and ask the question, have we come to the last days yet? The Jews say, well, not really. That's still a long way in the future. And so the Pharisee would say, all right, now here's a prophecy which is not pertaining to now, but way down there in the future, and in the last days, before Jesus returns again, it shall be that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And now verse 3, and many people shall go and say, come you, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, the Pharisee would say, can't you see the picture? Here God says it right there in the very last days, Jerusalem would still be the place from which the word of God will go out to all the world. In the last days. And today already, Paul is outside of Jerusalem, the Pharisee would say to you. Now, Paul will pass away, the Pharisee would say, but Jerusalem never. Don't get excited, don't follow this man, because if you do, he'll lead you outside of the city, and then on that glorious day in the future, while you're way outside, God will do wonderful things through Jerusalem, just as if Paul had never existed. Don't you suppose there would be a convincing argument in the mind of a Jew back in those days? Why, certainly. And haven't you heard the same kind of arguments today so far as the Seventh-day Adventist Church is concerned? Precisely. Well, maybe you wouldn't be altogether convinced. You may begin to think, well, that sounds convincing, but, well, I'm not so sure about it. Well, the Pharisee would then take you back to the book of Leviticus, the 26th chapter. In this chapter, of course, we have the blessings and the cursings which should come upon Israel depending upon their behavior. Don't have time to read all these blessings and cursings today. The curses begin in verse 21, I beg your pardon, verse 14 of the chapter, and it tells how they would be forced to flee before their enemies, how they'd be stricken with drought and pestilence and disease and famine and so forth. And after you'd read this fearful list of desolations which would come upon the people, it seemed that they could never survive such a repetitious cursing from the hand of God. And then you come down to verse 43 where it says, the land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. Yeah. You have the thread again now from Leviticus 26 and verse 43. The land also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Now the full impact of the next words can only really be realized if you read carefully all the curses and threatenings which go before that. For in verse 44 God says, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Now, this is rather strong language, isn't it? It's saying, in effect, that no matter how deep the apostasy of Israel, God still wouldn't cast them away. Well, the Jew could say in the days of Paul, look, we're not in the land of the enemy, we're still in our own land, which wasn't the real truth, mind you, because the land was occupied by the enemies. And admittedly, the Jew said, we have wandered far away from God, but for all that, the promise is God will not cast us off, he will not turn us aside, we are still and forevermore will be God's people. Now, if that wasn't strong enough, let's go across to Jeremiah 33, 19 to 26. Jeremiah chapter 33, 19 to 26. Now, in this particular chapter, we find that God is speaking to Jeremiah and through Jeremiah to Israel at a time when Israel was a very apostate nation indeed. And the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign over his throne, and with the Levites the priests my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, if my covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy on them. Well, can't you imagine the Pharisee in the days of Christ saying to the prospective converts to the message of Paul, well, does the sun still shine by day? And what would they have to answer? Certainly. And the moon by night? Certainly. Well, then the Pharisee would say, well, in that case, then, Israel is still God's people. Now, let me ask you this question. Can you find in the spirit of prophecy statements any stronger than those in regard to the Adventist Church? Can you? Of course you can't. You can't find stronger ones. And so as you stood there listening to the Apostle Paul, the Pharisee would confront you with these powerful arguments from the Old Testament. And yet Paul said in Romans the 9th chapter, not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. In other words, Paul was saying that those statements in the Old Testament mean just what they say to the very letter. Because the accusations made against Paul was that he did make the Old Testament scriptures of none effect. That is, by his separation from the Jewish organization, he was declaring that even though the sun did shine by day and the moon by night, that Israel had ceased to be the people of God. But Paul said, no, that's not true. The sun still shines by day and the moon by night, and as surely as they do, Israel is still God's people. But the question is, let us first of all identify Israel. And that's the key to the whole question, isn't it? That's the key to the whole question. And it says in verse 6, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Let's pause there a moment now and go back to the days of Father Abraham. That's why his name up here on our board. Now, Abraham had two sons. The first son was named Ishmael. And he, of course, was a son of an Egyptian bondwoman, a child born of the machinations of human devising and scheming, a child born of the flesh. And today, what race of people upon this earth can trace the descent back to Abraham through Ishmael? Right? The Arabs. The Arab race. There they are. Now let's bear this point in mind, that the Arabs today can trace the descent back to Abraham as truly and directly as can any Jew upon the face of the earth. Any Jew. Now over here is Isaac, born of the free woman, born by a miracle of divine power, born by grace. And he in turn had two sons whose names were what? Esau and Jacob. And Esau was the elder of the two, and from him, of course, came the Edomites, a race of people which today are now extinct and don't live upon the face of the earth. Now, as you come down the line, of course, we come down to Jacob, and right down here, men like the Pharisee, I'll just put the general term Pharisee here to indicate the time which we're speaking about, those people claim direct descent from Father Abraham, and because they claim that direct descent, which was true from the physical point of view, they said, we are the children of God. A claim, of course, which Christ consistently and persistently denied them in his association with them during his earthly ministry and sojourn upon this earth. Now, as we come down the line, there were two women. Their names were, first of all, Rahab. And what was she by profession? Harlot. The harlot of Jericho. And later, there was another woman whose name was Ruth. And she was a Moabitess, a good woman, morally sound and so forth. Now, could these women trace their descent back to Abraham physically? They could not, in no sense of the word at all. Rahab was a Canaanite, came different descent altogether from Abraham, and Ruth was a Moabitess, and likewise did not claim descent from Abraham. Who was Moab anyway? That's right, the son of Lot, by his own incestuous daughters, so he wasn't descendant of Abraham, but he was descendant of fairly close relation. Now, those women were taken into the family of Israel and made so much a part of it that they became mothers in a direct line of whom? Christ, both of them. Ruth was a great-grandmother of David, and Rahab, of course, was a great-great-grandmother of David back there in the earlier line. Now, these women could not claim physical descent, but what could they claim? Spiritual descent. Now, when the Pharisee made his boast and said, I am a child of Abraham, the Arab could raise his head and say, so am I, couldn't he? Truthfully, very good. So then, when the Pharisee said, oh no, you're just a Gentile, the Arab must say, on what grounds? Not by physical descent, right? But by what? Spiritual descent. But if the Pharisee had become an unbeliever in God and had lost his spiritual descent, then in what terms was he any better than the Arab? None whatsoever. Let's go across to the book of Luke a moment and pick up this verse, if I can just find it here, where Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. Does anyone know where that text is offhand? I've just lost track of it. It's the comparable chapter to Matthew 24, where Christ spoke of the overthrow of that great city. The text reads in detail, of course, Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled, in Luke 21 and verse 24. Christ is here giving that great prophecy that went down to his second coming. In verse 24 he says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled. And of course, I think it was 1967, wasn't it? We had a six-day war in Palestine. And just a few days before that war took place, one of the leading Adventist evangelists down in Australia stood up and gave his regular campaign in one of the big city halls in South Australia. And he read this particular verse and he told the audience that never again till Jesus returned would any Gentile, or I believe probably any Jew, ever again occupy Old Jerusalem. And 2 weeks later, Old Jerusalem was filled with Jews and has been ever since. Well, did the prophecy come to no effect? Or did the prophecy stand? It prophecy stands. But the preacher failed to understand what is a Jew and what is a Gentile in Bible terms. Now the modern Jew stands in the same place as the modern Arab so far as his descent from Abraham is concerned. Remember the words of Paul in Galatians where he said, "And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Now the modern Jew, those who have come down from the Pharisee of old down to the present time, now is that modern Jew a child of Christ? The modern Jew places a very terrible penalty upon any Jew who dares to read the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Why? Because that chapter portrays a Messiah who had come to suffer and not to reign. And because that chapter doesn't agree with their concepts, they say don't read that chapter because if you do, it'll mean you'll have to accept the Christ of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth. So the modern Jew is a rejecter of Jesus Christ, and in Paul's terms, if he's a rejecter of Jesus Christ, then he is not a child of Abraham, spiritually speaking. And if he's not a child of Abraham, what is he? He's a Gentile. Now what took place back in 1967 in the Six-Day War, while Jerusalem was filled with Arab Gentiles, right? And then came along some Jewish Gentiles and drove out the Arab Gentiles, so that the Arab Gentile sons of Abraham were replaced by the Jewish Gentile sons of Abraham, and Jerusalem is still trodden down of the Gentiles. Isn't that the fact of the case? Why, absolutely. What was Christ saying in this particular verse is simply this, that never again would Jerusalem, after their rejection of God in AD 34, finally and irrevocably, never again would the Jews ever again be the people of God. Never again would Jerusalem be the literal city from which the truth of God went forth to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And so in Romans the 9th chapter, in plain clear terms, Paul is laying down the principle that the heirship to all the promises of God does not depend upon physical descent. It does not depend upon geographical location. It does not depend upon profession. But to be a Jew, you must be a child of Christ, a son of God, a brother to Jesus Christ. And if you have Jesus Christ, then do you have the heirship to all that Abraham was given by God for his people. And there's the plain word of it. In these terms, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now some could argue, of course, that Ishmael was the son of a bondwoman, and therefore, of course, they discredited him so far as connection with Abraham was concerned. But what about Esau and Jacob? They were sons of the same father and the same mother. And if that wasn't close enough, they are born of the same birth on the same day of the same mother. They were twins. And you can't get two men closer together than twins, except they'd be identical twins, of course. And as close as they were, one went this way and the other went that way. One was a child of God, the other was not a child of God. One was a Jew, the other a Gentile, not because of physical relationship, but because of spiritual relationship. Now, let me take this book, Testimonies to Ministers, now, and let's take a statement here one which I think covers the whole picture pretty well, where Sister White lays out the principle of this matter of calling the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization Babylon, a thing which, of course, no true child of God is going to do so far as a true Seventh-day Adventist Church is concerned. Where's the chapter again? I seem to have lost it in this book. Here it is. Now, page 52 in the book Testimonies to Ministers, one of the strong statements in regard to this. God has a church, and she has a divinely appointed ministry. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge. No, that's not the statement, I'm sorry. Here it is, page 15. Pardon my mistake. There is but one church in the world who are at the present time standing in the breach and making up the hedge, building up the old waste places, and for any man to call the attention of the world and other churches to this church. And note those words, to this church. Now, which church? The one which at that present time was standing in the breach and making up the hedge and building up the old waste places. That was the church under consideration, right? Now, for any man to call that church Babylon is to do a work in harmony with him who is the accuser of the brethren. Is it possible that men will arise from amongst us who speak perverse things and give voice to the very sentiments that Satan would have disseminated in the world in regard to those who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus? Now, true, when that statement was written back in, well, the year was about 1900 and, I don't know what the date was to be exact. There's a letter in the chapter called 1893. But anyway, it was somewhere about the turn of the century. In the late 1890s or early 1900s, this kind of material came out. Or perhaps shortly after the 1888 message began to be proclaimed. Yes, it came out in Review and Herald 1893, this particular chapter. Now, back at that time, the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization fulfilled the specifications laid down here. They were standing in the breach. They were making up the hedge. They were building up the old waste places. And today, before we begin to use this statement to identify a people, we must first of all find that company of people who upon the earth today are standing in the breach, making up the hedge, building up the old waste places. And if the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization is today still doing those things in truth, then what about it? Then this statement still applies to her. But if she's not still doing those things, then what? It doesn't apply, does it? Remember back there when Jesus first came and he cleansed the temple of the buyers and the sellers. He said to those people, must you make what? My Father's house a house of merchandise. Remember his words? My Father's house. Now a scant 3.5 years went by, or even less perhaps in actual exact figures, and Jesus, as recorded in the end of Matthew 24, I believe it to be, sat there upon the Mount of Olives and looked down upon that city and said, your house is left unto you what? Desolate. So that building, which had been my Father's house, in the short space of 3.5 years, simply become their house. Desolate, empty of God's Spirit and God's presence forevermore. So just because a particular organization back there was the Church of God and the House of God then, it doesn't mean that that same organization today is still the House of God today. What we have to find is the true continuation of those people. And ever since the Advent movement began, there have been a series of shakings. Here is the original movement that began in its march toward the city, an ascending march. And that movement has been divided over issues again and again and again and again through its history. The first division, for instance, was the Marian Party in 1856, when the original group split into two parts, and the Marian Party lost faith in the sanctuary, the spirit of prophecy, and true church organization. Alright, so the true people of God went on, and these ceased to be the subject of the promises of God. Then came the Messenger Party, or it's the other way about, just forgotten exactly. Then came men like Ken Wright, the Shepherd's Rod, and various offshoot movements down the line. And of course, during the 1950s, as we have seen, there came the great crisis again over the 1888 message, that is in 1950 to 62. And as we've looked at the evidence of current and contemporary history, we have seen that the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization, during that time, got off the path and out of the light, and ceased to be those who were making up the hedge. How's it go again? Standing in the breach, making up the hedge, and building up the old waste places. And therefore, these statements no longer apply to that particular church. Just as Paul back in Romans 9 said that the question was not a matter of physical, but of spiritual connection with God. And those who are faithful and true to the principles of God's truth are the ones to whom the promises and the protection of those promises are given in the Word of God. Today, our answer to the use made against us of those spirit of prophecy statements is the same answer that Paul gave to the Old Testament scriptures, which were used, wrongfully used, against him back in his day. And if we today are to be condemned for our separation from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, then the very people who condemn us instantly and automatically condemn Paul. Isn't that right? At the same moment. And therefore, consistency with their condemnation would demand that they go back and join the Jewish church and remain there until Jesus comes again. Do you see that? Consistency would demand that. Because if they condemn us, they must condemn us as the Pharisees condemned Paul. And if our condemnation is to stick, and if it's to be valid and true, then we must go back and not rejoin the Seventh-day Adventist church. We must go back and join the Jewish church and remain there until Jesus comes again. This, of course, we cannot do, and no one would do, because we know perfectly well, of course, that they are a body that have long since been rejected of God and by His truth. So, when the Lord says in the Spirit of Prophecy not to leave the Church of God, then I have obeyed that command, and you folk have obeyed it too. Because when the Seventh-day Adventist Church organization left the pathway of God's truth, I didn't and I wouldn't leave it with them. But determined if they were going to go that way, they could go it alone. And we'd stand upon the pathway in the light and continue on towards God's kingdom. You see the point? It's not us who separated from the truth. It's they who separated. We are not the offshoot. They are the offshoot. We are not the new movement. We are but the continuation and revival of the old movement which was there from the beginning. We are not a new organization. We are simply a revival and a continuation of the true organization given to us in the Word of God. And let no man turn the Word of God upside down and make the picture look any different from what it does in actual truth. Let's be like Paul and say, not as though the Word of God had taken none effect. We are the children of God, not by physical, but by spiritual descent. For if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise.